We're in Luke chapter 11. Jesus' ministry is well underway, and the people are amazed not just at the things that he's teaching, but at the things that he's doing. We pick it up in verse 37. And as he spoke, a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and sat down to eat. It mentions a certain Pharisee. I want to talk about Pharisees for a minute, because the whole passage is about Pharisees. In the days of Jesus, there were different sects of Judaism, different divisions, different, you'd think of it as denominations. The two main groups were the Pharisees and the Sadducees. There's really more like four, five, six different groups, but the two big ones that you see mentioned in the Bible are the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees were more conservative. They wore ties and jackets to church. The Sadducees wore the t-shirts and the flip-flops. No, that's not fair. Everybody wore flip-flops. We usually look at the Pharisees as the bad guys. They're the guys dressed in black. They got the black hats because they are the main ones driving to put Jesus to death, and they cause him so much grief. But you need to be careful, friends, that we don't look at the Pharisees as those guys, because we have a whole lot more in common with them than you might think. Take a test with me, okay? You just keep track in your head. I'm going to give you five questions. They're all yes or no questions. You count how many yeses you get to this, okay? Five question quiz, okay? Don't give away your answers, because we don't want people next to you cheating or looking at your answers, okay? First question, do you believe that the Bible, the whole Bible, is inspired by God? Yes or no? Do you believe that? Yes. Don't answer. Ray Raines, you're giving everybody all the correct answers. You're going to give away the test. Do you believe, secondly, that God is able to perform miracles, that our God is a God of miracles? Do you believe that? Yes or no? Are you keeping track? How many yeses do you got so far? Do you believe that angels exist? I'm not talking about the guys with the bats and the mitts. We know they exist. We hope they do better this week. In fact, this year I've got a new phone cover in angel red. But we're not talking about those angels. We're talking about the guys with the wings. We're talking about the created beings who look over us. Do you believe they exist? Fourth, do you believe that there will be a resurrection one day when all people will come back to life and be judged by God? Do you believe in a resurrection? And lastly, do you believe that heaven is a real place? Or do you believe that you just die and that's it? So, five questions. How many scored 5 out of 5? Hint, everybody put your hand up. Don't anybody think bad of you. I hope you voted yes on all these statements, because they are all true statements. This is what we believe, and this is exactly what the Pharisees believed. Those of us who have been believers for a while run the very real risk of becoming Pharisees. And we're going to be looking at some of the negative aspects of being a Pharisee, but I hope as we look at these things that maybe each of us would take a look in the mirror and examine ourselves. So, a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him. Asked him to dine with him. The word to dine is aristao, and it actually means to have breakfast. Now, later on, they threw in dinner, I guess, and maybe lunch too. I don't know. Breakfast, lunch, and dinner. But it originally meant to have breakfast, the first meal of the day. And so it could be, instead of dinner, that they're having breakfast. I don't think they're having the bacon and the sausage, though. But they are. They might be having, it might be breakfast, I don't know, just to give you something interesting. And keep in mind, with Pharisees only eat with good people, because they don't want to risk becoming contaminated. And so they would not eat with Gentiles. And if they eat with other Jews, they would only eat with Jews who were not sinners. If you were a sinner, you might not get invited over to dinner at a Pharisee's house. So what kind of a person do you think this Pharisee thinks Jesus is? He thinks he's a good guy. Okay, so just keep that in mind. At least for the moment, until Jesus offends all get out, he just really is going to offend him to pieces, and then he might not invite him back. Might not invite him back for lunch. Okay, verse 38. When the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. So he's surprised that Jesus, he doesn't wash his hands. Were you taught to wash your hands before dinner? Last service I asked this, only people age 50 and above raised their hands. How many of you were taught to wash your hands? Come on, there we go. Okay, see, because mom might turn around and see you. So Bethany, keep that hand up. There we go, Bethany, there we go. We're not talking about that kind of washing. We're talking about ritual washing, ceremonial washing. And that brings up the subject of traditions. The Pharisees not only believed that they needed to follow all the commands in the Scripture, they also believed that they needed to follow the instructions in a group of teachings known as the Mishnah. In Jesus' day, the Mishnah was still just a group of oral traditions, things passed down from rabbi to rabbi, had never been written down. And in fact, they actually believed that these things actually came from Moses, because he was up on the mountain for 40 days, and then he came down and had a mess with the golden calf and went back up for 40 more days. And if all he comes back is just a couple of chapters of the Bible, what else did they talk about? You know? And so they came up with this idea that Jesus, that Moses actually got a whole lot more from God than was written down. And these traditions became known as the Mishnah. They were considered of equal weight as the Bible. And whatever you read in the Mishnah, so it is just as important as what you read in the Scriptures. The Jews, like many people, have their traditions. And in the movie The Fiddler on the Roof, we learned that tradition is how a Jew kept balance in his life.
Because of our tradition, we've kept our balance for many, many years. Here in Anatevka, we have traditions for everything. How to sleep, how to eat, how to work, how to wear clothes. For instance, we always keep our heads covered and always wear a little prayer shawl. This shows our constant devotion to God. You may ask, how did this tradition get started? I'll tell you. I don't know. But it's a tradition. And because of our traditions, every one of us knows who he is and what God expects him to do.
Day and night must scramble for a living, feed a wife and children, say his daily prayers, and who has a right as master of the house to have the final word at home?
Thanks.
Now, not all traditions are bad. Some are harmless. We all have traditions. Our church has traditions. For example, our Good Friday service at noon. That's a tradition that we have. In Jesus' day, Jewish tradition had developed an elaborate set of rituals for ceremonial purification. When it came to washing of hands, tradition required that you do it in a certain way. You use a certain amount of water. Not a lot of water. I kind of calculated it out yesterday. It was like about a quarter of a cup of water is all they would use, you know. And you had to follow certain ways of rubbing your hands. And then the water had to drain off certain ways. All of this done for ceremonial purification, not washing of germs. The Pharisees surprised that Jesus isn't washing his hands according to tradition, the Mishnah. When your traditions go contrary to the scriptures, we have a problem. And that's why Jesus would often butt heads with the Pharisees. Not because he was breaking the scriptures, but he would often be transgressing their traditions. God wants you to know him personally. He doesn't want you to know him through tradition. God wants us to know him in truth according to the scriptures. Verse 39, then the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. The Pharisees only concerned about what's on the outside, what other people see, not what's going on the inside. So let's say it's early in the morning. And do my 11 o'clock service people do drink coffee? Does anybody in here drink coffee? Okay, so you've made up your pot of coffee. And you're looking for a cup to put your coffee into. And you have to look up on the shelf. And up on the top shelf, you see a cup. And it looks like it's just fine until you look, pull it down and look inside and there's a mouse in it. I was going to have a picture of a dead mouse, but I couldn't find a dead Mickey Mouse. So I figured I'd go with a live Mickey Mouse that makes it cuter. Are you going to drink from that cup? No way. No thank you. The outside might be clean, but the inside, not so much. A pastor was asked to dinner by one of the ladies in his church, and he knew that this gal was a bad housekeeper. And when he sat down at the table, he noticed that the dishes, this is the clean dishes she puts out, they were the dirtiest he has ever seen in his life. And he says, were these dishes ever washed? And she says, they're as clean as soap and water can get them. So he was a little uneasy, but he prayed for the food, and he started eating. And actually, the food was really good, really, really good. And he said so, despite the look of the dishes. And when the dinner's over, the gal picks up the dishes, walks them outside, and yells, here's soap, here water. It was kind of dyed. Just think about it. As clean as soap and water can get them? Okay. Verse 39, he says that their inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Now, I don't know if you recall this. Last week we talked about the evil eye. You remember us talking about the evil eye last week? Some of the translations from the previous passage, that it calls it a bad eye, if your eye is bad. But it's actually the word for evil. And the word here for wickedness is basically that same word, evil or bad. Last week, when we talked about the connection between the evil eye, it was with this desire for wealth, for what belongs to others. That's when your eye is evil, because you want more. You want what belongs to others. And look how Jesus has paired wickedness in the inside with greed. It's not a surprise that he pairs these things together. The same theme is flowing through this. In fact, I warn you, Jesus is even going to bring up that horrible subject we don't like to talk about in church. He's going to bring up money, even. Verse 40, foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? The lesson I'm going to talk about for a few minutes is this. The real work, friends, is what's inside. The Pharisee might tell himself that, I'm working hard on the outside for God's sake. But really what he wants to do is to impress other people. And Jesus is saying God made the inside just as he did the outside. I believe that the more important work that you will do in your life is what you do on the inside. The Pharisee is one who is only concerned with what others see, not about what God sees. The Pharisee makes sure that everyone around him is impressed because on the outside he has it all together. Are you with me? You following me? The work that God wants to do in your life, beloved, is centered on the inside, not the outside. God knows that if you will allow him to clean up the inside, the outside's going to take care of itself. It'll be a lot easier to handle. The problem that you and I have when we come to church, in fact, take a second, look around, look at the faces of the people around you. Memorize those faces. Look deep in some of those eyes. The problem is that at church, all you see is the outside. And sometimes for the sake of fitting in, all we do is take care of the outside. And we don't deal with the inside. That's why sometimes when we come to church, we put on masks.
Here's a funny thing about people. We all like to look good, to make a good impression, to show everyone else we have it all together. Even though none of us do, the only way to pull this off is to put something else on. And that something is called a mask. Can help you get a job.
I have over 12 years of consumer electronics experience playing video games in my parents' basement.
It can make you look smarter.
Organizational energies to maximize corporation synergy. I have no idea what I'm saying.
And more dateable.
I can't believe you're single.
And I can't believe you're 25.
I'm not single.
I'm not 25.
We use our masks to impress people.
65-inch LED TV. Oh, it was gorgeous. It was like only this thick. I mean, you know, it's expensive and all, but it is the best. So much debt.
We use them to fool people.
I thought I was going the speed limit, officer.
We even use them to protect the feelings of the people we love.
That was a beautiful song, sweetie.
I'm pretty sure you're tone deaf.
I think I'm just gonna walk to school today. Cause I'm kinda embarrassed to be seen with you.
He sounds like a great guy. What are you thinking?
You do not look fat in those jeans. So that's why they call it a muffin top.
We all wear masks from time to time, but the craziest place we put them on is in church.
Hello, brother.
Amen.
Greetings to you on this day that the Lord has made.
Something about it makes us want to look our best.
I'm fine.
Sound our best.
He hath blessedeth me so verily.
And make like everything's perfect.
Things are great.
But behind every perfect mask is a perfectly messed up life. People with hearts that are empty, confused, addicted, hopeless, helpless, and hurting. People who think... But here's the thing. This is exactly the kind of life where God shows up. Messes are his specialty. The one thing God can't work with... It's a mask. So around here, we have a saying. It's okay
to not be okay.
Nobody's perfect.
But grace is available.
We believe God doesn't love us if or because.
He loves us anyway.
We all like to look good to others. We like to make a good impression. But when it comes to God, the best impression you can make is to just be you.
Don't fool yourself. You don't get healthy by working on the outside. You only get healthy when you work on the inside. I have found, in my experience, that people who struggle unsuccessfully with addictions do it backwards. They will focus on how they change their outward actions that others see while ignoring the more important issues on the inside. Real sobriety doesn't come from learning to stop your wrong behavior and just white-knuckling it. Real sobriety comes when you learn to work your steps and stop making excuses. Some of us, when we're sharing with people, and I'll ask people who I know are in a program, and I'll say, well, what step are you on? Oh, I've stopped doing the steps. I don't have to do them. And I'm just thinking to myself, it's just a matter of time. And I haven't been proved wrong yet. Have you? It's never been proved wrong. You have to work on the inside. There are some churches that will say, well, you don't need to worry about the inside because, you know, you come to Christ, he makes you a new creation, and all things are new, and so just forget it. Well, some people are able to pull that off. But some people, they receive Christ, and yes, God makes them a new creation, but they still got a lot of junk inside. You have to deal with the junk. That's what your step work is all about. It's learning to deal with the junk. When you clean up the inside, it's a lot easier to deal with the outside. Let me say this. Let's say you have successfully stopped your addictive behavior for a number of years while not dealing with the inside. You know what I'd like to suggest? I'd like to suggest you've become a Pharisee. You've got caught in traditions, pride, and your insides haven't changed. That's what a Pharisee is. Don't neglect the inside. Verse 41, but rather give alms of such things as you have, then indeed all things are clean to you. Now I got to tell you, I'm not real thrilled with this translation. And let me pull it apart and put it back together again so you see what I mean. The word that he's translated for alms, it's eleemosune, which means mercy or pity or a donation to the poor. You know, you think of the classic movie, it's alms for the poor, alms for the poor. It's the poor blind man asking for a handout, you know, asking you to give him money, something like that. We call that almsgiving. But the word alms, the root of the word alms is the word mercy. You show mercy to somebody by giving them something. That's what alms is all about. It's about displaying mercy. Hold on to that word, mercy. The word, there's a phrase, such things as you have. It's actually one Greek word, en eimi, to be in, or what is within. So you could translate this verse, give mercy from what's inside, and behold, all things are clean to you. Give mercy from what's inside, and behold, all things are clean to you. And let me talk for a minute about this inner mercy. If you want a cup to be truly clean, you start with the inside. You got to dump Mickey Mouse. I like that. I'll do that again and again. We'll just dump Mickey Mouse. If to make your life clean by learning to give mercy from the inside, that kind of means that you got to have some mercy inside to begin with. You with me? Because Jesus says you need to give mercy from your heart. You need to give mercy from your heart. Paul writes in Ephesians 4, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. The word for forgiving is the word, actually the word to grace other people. Or you could think about showing mercy to other people. We need to forgive other people. We need to be gracious to other people because God has been gracious to us. But see, if you've never tasted of God's grace, if you've never tasted God's mercy, this is really hard to do. I would say impossible. Do you realize how much God loves you? Do you realize how much He loves you? He saw all of your crap. And he knew that the only way to deal with it was somebody needed to die in your place. And he loved you so much. I said this first service, I'll say it again. You ought to be really glad that I'm not God. because there's no way I'm going to let one of my sons die in your place. You're a bunch of jerks. I'm a jerk. I'm the biggest knucklehead in the room. And I'm not going to let my sons die for you because I love my sons too much. Well, you know what? God loved you so much that he gave his only son for you. That's how much he cares for you. Why? Because Jesus needed to pay the sacrifice so that you could be forgiven, so that all of your junk could be washed away. That's amazing love. That's absolutely amazing love. And if you haven't tasted that love, you're going to have a real hard time giving it to other people. But you know what? See, God wants you to taste it. God wants you so much to open your heart to his forgiveness. We're going to give you a chance to do that at the end of this service. Oh, how God wants you to know and his mercy and his kindness. Because then you can give mercy from the inside, and guess what? It helps clean your cup. Clean your clock. It will clean your cup too. Verse 42. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs and pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Now, he mentions that they tithe mint and rue and herbs. They tithe. The word tithe means one-tenth. And so when the offering bag comes around on Sunday morning and you put your tithe in the bag, theoretically you're putting in a tenth of your stuff into the bag. I like that animation. I'm going to do that again. We're going to pass the offering bag one more time. I just want to make sure that you got the point. We're going to pass it one more time. Now, what the Pharisees did, because they did not want to disappoint God. And so they even gave tithes of that spice garden growing outside their kitchen window. They would go through the spice garden and count how many leaves, and they'd cut every tenth one. They'd cut it off, and they would stick it in the offering bag as it would go by. Don't do that, okay? I just want you to know, you can hold on to your spice garden, okay? I guess it would make the offering bag smell better, but it might get a little bit messy. I mean, imagine all the little chia pets all around Judaism losing one-tenth of their leaves and being given. It was a mess. Anyway, this is what they were doing. They were tithing everything down to the veriest little teeny chia pet leaf. Verse 42, he says, these you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. And I need to talk about tithing. I'm going to be short, so don't worry. I'm not going to let you squirm too much. There are folks who will say that Christians don't need to be tithing because tithing is an Old Testament requirement. We are part of the New Covenant, therefore we don't have to do this. I got news for you. People who believe that have never read this verse. Because this verse doesn't get you off the hook. This verse does not say, oh, so stop tithing and instead do justice and love God. He doesn't say that. He says you should have been doing that, but you also need to be doing these other things. He doesn't say to stop it. And newsflash, tithing actually predates the law. Abraham gave a tenth of his income to Melchizedek. So tithing is something that you got to figure out at some point. You got to figure it out at some point. He says they ought to be tithing. And he just doesn't want us to be tithing at the expense of not showing justice and loving God. But more than the amount, Paul teaches that what's more important is your attitude or what's on the inside. There's that Pharisee thing again, inside, outside, what's on the inside. 2 Corinthians 9:7 says, you must each decide in your heart how much to give. And don't give reluctantly or in response to pressure. See, there's that reluctantly. That's why I tell you that. Are you reluctant to give? Don't. Because Paul said that. Don't give if you're reluctant or in response to pressure. For God loves a person who gives cheerfully. See, God's so concerned about your heart, dealing with what's inside first. Now, the thing that they should not have given up was justice and the love of God. This is the things that they neglected. They were so good at tithing, but they weren't so good at this. The Pharisees were good at judging people, but not so good at justice, at doing the right thing. They took advantage of the most helpless among the people. Mark 12:40, yet they shamelessly cheat widows out of their property and then pretend to be pious by making long prayers in public. It's like it's like what seems to be the televangelists who are always praying on people and there's their fixed social security incomes and telling them that they're going to pray for them and, you know, all this kind of stuff. Oh my gosh, that's what the Pharisees were doing. They're doing the same thing. The Pharisees did not know the love of God, and they certainly didn't pass it on to others. Instead, Pharisees were always finding things to be critical about with others, condemning the very people who were trying to come to God. You know, a sinner would come up to Jesus, and the Pharisee would go, "Oh, how dare they get close to him? Doesn't he know how bad of a person this is?" And Jesus says, "Get real, buddy. This is what I came for." He came to save the lost. He's contrasting again, inner and outer. The outer was their tithing. The inner was justice and loving God. Verse 43, "Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace." You love the best seats. I want to talk about here, the lesson here is about wanting attention. It's a very common human trait. Most of us like attention. I like attention. I like attention a lot. So after the service, you can all come up and form a line and tell me how great I did today. Okay? You can do that. Absolutely. I said that last service, not a single person came up after the service. I think that attention is kind of like a drug. I know this because I know what it's like to get it. And once you've tasted attention, you get addicted to it. I kind of wonder if this isn't what's behind some of the people who are in these reality TV shows. I don't watch reality TV, so I don't. I read news about it, and it's like, I can't believe these idiots did this. And it seems like when their attention goes down, people stop paying attention, they do something more outrageous. And they say, "Well, that's because it's the business. I got to keep the business up." And I think you're just addicted to attention. On Thursday morning, the ladies are going to be looking at a fellow named Diotrephes. Deb told me about this, and it just blew me away because it just fits into this passage perfectly. A fellow named Diotrephes. John writes about it in 3 John 9. He says, "I wrote to the church about this, but Diotrephes, who loves to be the leader, refuses to have anything to do with this." There was a guy in the church causing all kinds of trouble. New King James says that he loves to have the preeminence among them. "I just love it when people come and kiss my ring, you know, and tell me what a great guy I am, you know." And he was causing all kinds of trouble because he loved having attention. And though sometimes some of us are attracted to people who live in the spotlight, you need to be careful what kind of traits of theirs that you're admiring. You need to be careful because attention is not always good. John was the one who wrote about Diotrephes, and I think it's pretty significant that he actually knew what he was talking about. In Mark chapter 10, it says, "James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask.' And he said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said to him, 'Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on the left in your glory.' Could we be like number one and number two? Please, please, please." Now, the other disciples were not happy. They were very upset. But I think the reason they were upset was because they hadn't thought of that idea first. We know they'd already been arguing about who was the greatest. And Jesus called them to himself and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Friends, maturity is not about getting attention or being in the spotlight. Maturity is about being a servant. Last verse, verse 44. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like graves which are not seen, and the men who walk over them are not aware of them." Jews need to be careful about ceremonial defilement that would come from touching a dead body, not because of tradition, but actually because of the scriptures. You see this in Numbers chapter 19, verse 16. "Whoever in the open field touches one who is slain by a sword, or who has died, or a bone of a man, or a grave, shall be unclean 7 days. And so the Jews, They made sure that they marked the graves carefully because you don't want to accidentally become unclean by walking over a grave that nobody knew about. Jesus is saying that when you spend time with a Pharisee, you're walking over an unmarked grave and you're finding yourself contaminated, unclean, without even knowing it. And I want to call this last lesson, wash or defile. When people spend time with us, I think one of two things is going to happen. They will either feel washed or they will feel defiled, because it kind of depends on what's inside us. It's what's inside the cup. Examples of being of the defilement, for example, lust. When a guy's heart is filled with all kinds of lust, and guys, this is not exclusive to you, but when a guy's heart is filled with all kinds of lust and then he comes to church and he spends some time with a gal, even in church, the gal ends up feeling kind of dirty afterwards. Ladies, have you ever felt that? Have you ever felt dirty after being with somebody, even at church? You just can't put up your mind, you can't put your finger on it. But you, please raise your hand, ladies. I half of the ladies, first service, nobody? Oh, we don't have a single lustful man that makes you and that creeps you out in the church? Do this for the sake of the men. I'm asking you to do this for the sake of the men, please. Honestly, go ahead, put your hands up. Now, men, look around. Men, look around. Honestly, ladies, put your hands up for Pete's sake. You're doing this for good. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Now, listen to me. Listen to me. Guys, you fill your minds with all kinds of junk. And the inside of the cup, you got dead mice in it. You got dirt. You got filth. And people rub up against you. And you do a good job covering it up. You kind of hide it. You know what happens? You're like an unmarked grave. And they walk over you. They don't realize it, but they've just become defiled. So you got to clean the cup out, guys. You got to clean the cup out. Greed. This is not. We've got some wonderful salespeople in our church who are just godly folks. This is not for all people, but some people in sales, that's all they live for is the sale, and they don't really care about you. All they care about is how to relieve you of your money, because they just want more. Greed. And you come away from the transactions just feeling ripped off. Why? Because it all started with what's inside of this Pharisee. I think of envy. Sometimes the other person wants what I've got. It might be something, a possession of mine, a position, a relationship, anything. But when you come away with them from them and they've been envying you, you know, you just feel defiled. And you're going to know it because you're going to have heard all kinds of criticisms, all kinds of cutting remarks, all kinds of stuff, because what they're trying to do is to cut you down because they wish they had what you have. Friends, it's what happens inside defiles others. You think, well, this is a victimless crime. They say that about pornography. There are plenty of victims with pornography. You are a victim with pornography. And the people around you walking over your unmarked grave are victims, whether you ever let them know or not. In contrast, Jesus wants us to be washing one another. On the Thursday night before he died, Jesus hosted a Passover meal with his disciples. And before the feast, he washed his disciples' feet. Now, feet washing is different from hand washing, because the hand washing was meant to be a ceremonial thing. The feet washing was actually really darn practical, because people walk around the streets of Jerusalem all day, and it's dirty and it's filthy. And I don't want to tell you how how people got rid of their sewage in the city of Jerusalem, do I? Anyway, this has tied to the streets, and people are walking around with open-toed sandals, and they walk into your home, and you smell all those feet, and somebody's got to clean these things. Now, it wasn't the head of the feast who would do it. It would be a servant that would clean the feet. I have a video.
Jesus and his disciples were at supper. The devil had already put into the heart of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, the thought of betraying Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had given him complete power. He knew that he had come from God and was going to God. So he rose from the table, took off his outer garment, and tied a towel round his waist. Then he poured some water into a wash basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and dry them with the towel around his waist. He came to Simon Peter.
Are you going to wash my feet, Lord?
You do not understand now what I am doing, but you will understand later.
Never at any time will you wash my feet.
If I do not wash your feet, you will no longer be my disciple.
Lord, do not wash only my feet, then. Wash my hands and head too.
Those who have taken a bath are completely clean and do not need to wash themselves, except for their feet. All of you are clean. All except one.
Jesus already knew who was going to betray him. That is why he said, all of you except one are clean. After Jesus had washed their feet, he put his outer garment back on and returned to his place at the table.
Do you understand what I have just done to you? You call me teacher and Lord. And it is right that you should do so, because that is what I am. I, your Lord and teacher, have just washed your feet. You then should wash one another's feet. I have set an example for you, so that you will do just what I have done for you. I am telling you the truth. No slaves are greater than their master, and no messengers are greater than the one who sent them. Now that you know this truth, how happy you will be if you put it into practice.
Feet washing is very practical. It's not about rituals. We all walk through filth and pick up filth during the week in the world. I think it looks like something like this. I think it's like bearing one another's burdens, praying, listening to people, letting people confess their sins to you, and being a safe place for others to talk to. And I think the key is what Jesus demonstrated, and that's humility, because he took the role of a servant, serving other people. By the way, if you want an antidote to Phariseeism, it's humility, to be a servant to others. Let's stand and pray. So, fathers, we have been here in the spotlight of your word. Lord, it's so easy to slip into becoming a Pharisee. Help us. I pray for those of us who need to allow you to clean the cup on the inside. Help us not to hold back. Help us not to hide things from you or to hide things from others. But help us to find the cleansing that you offer and promise. Help us to humbly wash each other's feet. Help us to humbly serve one another. Because, Lord, here we are before you, and we admit that we are flawed people, and we're nothing without you. So would you help us? And Father, I would pray if there's anyone here who's never opened their heart at all to you, and who doesn't yet know your mercy, the extent of your love, your grace, your kindness, your forgiveness. Friend, I don't know what in the world you're waiting for. There is nobody like God. There is no one who cares more about you. And let me just tell you, it's not hard. It's a simple matter of you opening your heart and saying to him something like this. You can even repeat this after me. Say to him, God, I need you. I admit I'm a sinner. Would you forgive me? Would you come into my life? Make me your child. I am ready to turn from this sin of mine. Would you help me? In Jesus' name, amen.